Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Well, I was telling Pastor that it's like many things. When you start and you obey the Lord, then He just keeps adding. So more keeps coming to me. Now, some of these things that keep coming to me are just reminders of things, but it was more than what I intended. But I'm enjoying sharing some of these things. So I'm going to pick up a little bit where we left off. I think just to review quickly, I was talking about at some point towards the end there, Revelation 7, 1 through 8 talks about the seal of God's people, which is the bond servants. That, you know, there's representation in the numbers there, but the point is that the seal, God said, you know, He said once they're sealed, no one can take them out of His hand. And the mark of the beast, everybody's worried about, the mark of the Antichrist, they call it, but it's not called that in the Bible. But the mark of the beast doesn't come till chapter 13. So it seems to me if we concentrate more on chapter 7 and what the Bible says about bondservants, we would be more confident and not have to worry about what comes after the fact. And by interpretation, after the fact of the Christians being moved out of the way, out of danger. At any rate, but let's look at Matthew 24, 34. We've looked at it before, but it's amazing to me sometimes how we, meaning people who read the Bible and interpret it and preach on it, take what seems to be clear and then preach all kinds of stuff into what it might mean or what it does mean instead of what it seems to say. So let's just read it for what it says. Because the first rule for interpreting Scripture is read it right where it's written and see if it doesn't interpret itself right there, if it doesn't say what it means. You don't have to add anything to it. Well, let's hear. Matthew 24, 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." I don't know. That seems kind of clear to me. This generation, the one He's speaking to. Now, like I said, people want to add to it and they want to change it. And so, because they have other theologies about the things He was talking about being future, meaning He wasn't talking about the temple that was right there, but you know, when He said the temple being taken down, it wasn't that one that was there, which was actually taken down in 70 AD, but He's talking about another temple that hasn't been built yet 2,000 years later, but that when that gets built, then that's what He's talking about. That generation won't pass before these things come to pass. Well, that doesn't even make sense. That's not even prophecy. That's like saying the generation that's alive at the time that I'm saying these things will be the generation that's alive at the time that I'm saying these things. You know, that time that these things happen. You know, that's not even prophecy. That's like just doublespeak. But Jesus seems to me is clear. This generation, the one He's speaking to, will not pass. Doesn't mean everybody that's going to be alive by that time, because some of those people may have died the next day. But the generation wouldn't be over, wouldn't all be gone before all these things come to pass. And in King James it says, "Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled." So, I mean, it says the same thing, a little different. But why don't we believe what it says and try to understand what it meant, what it means, even if it goes against some of things we've been taught. But why don't we try to understand what it means rather than try to interpret it according to the understanding of what men have given to us? Some movie I saw when I was a kid in church, you know, that they were telling all about the end days and what it was going to be like and everything. Why try to fit Jesus into that instead of why don't we fit what's Jesus said into what Jesus said and to the events that we know of? What if you were in Madagascar and you didn't know anything about world history, but you got a Bible and it was in your language and you started reading it and you didn't know anything about history, you didn't know anything about Israel or anything like that? Wouldn't you just want to read the Bible and be willing to say, "Wow, that's interesting, but I guess I don't understand everything he's saying"? That's what the Ethiopian eunuch said. He was coming from that perspective. He was from Ethiopia. He didn't have an understanding of all of Israel's history and so on and so forth, but he had bought a copy of Isaiah. He probably bought other copies of all the old scriptures, but he was reading Isaiah, and when Philip was brought by the Spirit to him and he heard him reading it, because they read out loud. As a matter of fact, you don't realize it, but reading silently didn't come into the last 100 years or so. Most times people read out loud because you get to hear it twice. But anyway, so, or you get to hear it, which means you're doing it twice. But anyway, but he said, you understand what you're reading? He says, not really. Who's he talking about, himself or someone else? He said, well, let me tell you about the Messiah. You see? So he had an instructor. But the point is that he didn't try to interpret it. He didn't try to add to it or bring in something from Ethiopia history into it. He was sent there, obviously, probably by the Jews in Ethiopia to bring back things, probably, or to understand things and come back. But the fact was he was coming back with something quite important, quite precious, a handwritten copy of the book of Isaiah, or scroll of Isaiah. And so he was reading it, which he obviously had access to it, and knew how to read it. And it was probably in Hebrew or Aramaic, and he could read it. But my point in what I'm saying here is he didn't take that and say, well, I guess, I have to reinterpret this in light of life in Ethiopia. He was trying to interpret it in light of how it was written by Isaiah. And then that's when Philip said, do you understand? He says, no, I don't understand. But he wasn't making things up. He wasn't saying, yeah, here's what I think it means. That when I was in college, we had a Bible study. We went around the room and everybody was reading the book of Ecclesiastes. And each person said, read a verse. Well, I think it means this. And then go around, everybody would say, I think it means this. I think it means this. And then I'd say, well, here's what it means. It says this, and here's what it means. Wow, that's cool. And then they go to the next person. What do you think it means? What do you think? And, it says what it means. And so they ruined me. I couldn't read the book of Ecclesiastes for years after that because they'd messed it up so bad. But anyway, point is when we come to Scripture, we do that. I'm not saying we, meaning we always do it, but we people look at Scripture and then bring our own understanding into it, where the Bible says Scripture is no private interpretation, but the Word of God was given as holy men of God were given by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. All right. The revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, I always bring it up. It says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, not a revelation of Antichrist. Okay? We spend so much time, we the church, spend so much time on the Antichrist from the book of Revelation. He's not mentioned once. And yet it says right in verse 1, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Why don't we focus on Jesus Christ in light of the book of Revelation? Okay. But it says, things which must shortly take place. What does that mean? It means those things are shortly going to take place, doesn't it? Well, why do we rewrite that and have books written that doesn't mean that? It means that when the time comes, they're going to happen quickly. That's what most of the books say, because they're saying that they didn't take place shortly after John said they would take place shortly. Right? Remember, I'm trying to look at the book of Revelation in light of what the Bible says about the timing of the book of Revelation, not external. Now, we've mentioned a few things, like I mentioned the Peshitta text, which is the oldest text of the New Testament, and it's written in Aramaic. And the title of the book of Revelation says this was given to John during the time of Nero. And so, in other words, that's part of the title of the book of Revelation from the earliest text that we have, which was written in Aramaic. It's interesting, when Paul was before St. Festus, Agrippa was there, and he said there, when the Lord spoke to me as I was going to Damascus, and he spoke to me and he said, a bright light came and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul was very specific when he talked to Agrippa and said, he spoke to me in Aramaic. Isn't that interesting? Paul said that? Because that was their language. That was their spoken language. So there are scholars that believe that the New Testament was originally first written in Aramaic and then translated to Greek. So anyway, but the point is, It's not really going outside of the Word of God to read what the preceding text says about the book of Revelation. But even if we do go out to show some of those historical things, my main thing is to look at what the Scripture says so you can make up your mind. Because there's no other book in the Bible that I know of that the timing of its writing is so important in light of interpreting the events within it. Okay? Verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, how do you interpret that into meaning when it happens, it's going to happen soon? He's saying the time is near. That's time. All right. When in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter said, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And we know that he was martyred shortly after that. He said, shortly I'm going to put off this tabernacle. It's the word tabernacle, meaning his body, right? And that's the exact same thing where it says, must shortly take place. The same Greek words. Revelation 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So how can we understand it when it comes to Peter said, I'm going to shortly put off this tabernacle. And we know he died. We don't say, well, Peter said he's shortly going to put off this tabernacle, but he didn't really mean it. Yeah, he died, but he's coming back. And then there's going to be a time when he's going to put it off later. Right? So when we come to the book of Revelation, that's what we do. We say, he says it's shortly going to come to pass, but then we say, well, these events really didn't come to pass back then because they'd already happened before he wrote this. So therefore, we have to wait till the future when they're going to rebuild some of these things and then it can come to pass. Instead of believing that he said, whether you understand it or not, must shortly take place should mean must shortly take place. Well, I'm going to believe what it says, even if I don't understand it, and I have a lot more understanding than I used to, but it must shortly take place, what he wrote in Revelation.
Right.
Okay. Now, the book of Acts presents theological disputes that would only be an issue before 70 AD. For instance, Act 15, it centers on the question of whether Gentiles should be circumcised. That's not an issue after AD 70. All the Jewish traditions and stuff were not questioned anymore after that. It was only an issue throughout the book of Acts up until about 70 AD. And after that, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and so on, that was not an issue. The Christians went out. There was no, because of Jesus' prophecy, there were no Christians in Jerusalem when that happened. They listened to what he said in Matthew 24. When you see armies surrounding, get out of there. Pray that it's not in... on the Sabbath, pray that it's not winter, pray that you're not pregnant, all that kind of stuff. They did that. Even Josephus wrote about it. So that happened. So when the temple worship ended and the tribes were dispersed, the Christians were not in that situation. They'd already gone out. They'd already, not always willingly, but they had followed what Jesus said to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, right? And they had gone out. After 70 AD, it was no longer an issue as Gentile-centered Christianity had grown exponentially. Before 70 AD, these questions, and you see it throughout the book of Acts, and I've mentioned it many times, but I don't know that I've actually gone through and looked at some of the examples, especially in the book of Acts. But you see, in the time of Rome, you had to worship the Roman gods. When the Romans would come in and capture your city, they would come in and they would take your pagan gods and they would rechristen them as Roman gods, So Artemis versus Diana, same god but different name. But as long as you're worshiping their gods, they're okay. With Caesar, eventually became the head god, okay? Caesar decided he was the head god. So just like Nebuchadnezzar before, we had to worship Caesar, remember? Well, remember Daniel and the Hebrew children didn't want to worship Nebuchadnezzar. They got thrown, the three of them got thrown in the fiery furnace. Well, that was Jewish. There wasn't other people saying, I'm not going to worship Nebuchadnezzar because I want to worship the moon. They'll say, I'll worship Nebuchadnezzar and worship the moon. But it was the Jews that would say no. And they had done this so much and so often with so many different tyrants that, you know, had it gone on and on and on. The whole book of Maccabees is all about that. Well, the Romans finally gave up and said, hey, we don't get any tax money from dead people, so let them worship their God. And so they gave an exemption to the Jewish religion. So Jews would go to all these other cities around the Roman Empire, and they would have synagogues. And then they would worship their God, and they were the only other God that could be worshipped legally. You didn't get your head chopped off. You didn't get whatever they would do to you, stone you, whatever, for not worshiping Caesar. Okay? So, throughout the book of Acts, what you see is the Jews continually trying to convince the Romans that the Christians weren't Jews. And the Christians continually saying, yes, we are. We just know the Messiah. Right? Now, Peter started it with the angel that came to Cornelius. But even then, after Peter started it with the revelation to the Gentiles, it was Paul and Barnabas and some of the others. It really started with Barnabas going to Crete and so on, and those guys coming back to Antioch. But anyway, you started reaching out to the Gentiles. Okay? And so you began to have what you call in the book of Acts were called God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles that would come to the synagogue to hear about the one God and learn about the one God, but they weren't proselytes. They didn't become Jews, but they learned, and it was under the covering of their religious exemption. And like I said, tonight we won't go into it, but there's numerous examples where they would bring the Christians, the sect of the Nazarene, they worshiped the Nazarene, you know, they thought Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and they said, these guys are worshiping, you know, ways that are not condoned by Rome, you need to do something with him. And then the proconsuls and magistrates over and over said, nah, this is your issue in your own religion. Take care of it yourself. Meaning, I'm not going to get involved in your religion. They considered the Christians just a sect under the Judaism. And it wasn't until after 70 AD that it was finalized that neither one of them were covered. Because when they got mad at the Jews, that was it. Well, and actually in Rome, the persecution that came against the Christians in Rome was when Nero finally needed a scapegoat, and that's when he did decide to do what the Jews had been asking him, which was to persecute the Christians for not worshiping Caesar and not being Jews. However, when he did that, shortly after that, God brought judgment through Titus on Jerusalem. You see, so when the Jews pushed the Christians out, they actually lost their covering, their blessing, because they pushed their Messiah, the worshipers of their Messiah, out. That's my interpretation of that history. So I'm gonna jump over that part, and I'd like to come back to it because it's interesting. But tonight, I want to get started on some of the look a little bit at some of the churches in the book of Revelation. So, all right. No, John was writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Okay, it's written down in the book of Revelation. There are many people, and I was taught this from a number of different sources and different scholars, that he wasn't really writing to seven churches that were in existence then, that he was writing to seven churches that are going to be in existence in the future. Or even I've read that they changed the word church to synagogue. So he's writing to Jews in the future. Because of the Jewish nature of some of the wording, they can't understand how to fit that with the future, you know, with the future. So I'm just telling you what people go through to try to change what it says. Does that make sense? To me, it says what it says. He's writing to seven churches in Asia, and they actually existed at the time he was writing it. So why do we want to take seven churches that actually existed, that he was actually seemed to be writing to, and then totally ignore that, and then come up with something that doesn't exist 2,000 years later? There are not seven churches over there like that. So anyway, why do we want to do that? There's not seven churches there now that he would write to 2,000 years previous, but instead we want to, you know, twist things around like that. Again, when I say we, present company excepted, we scholars or whatever. So now John wasn't writing to us in the 21st century America or Europe or South America or whatever. We can learn from it, right? Because it says to the church in, to the church in. So if we're the church, we can learn from what he wrote to the church, right? When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we're not a church in Corinth. There is a church in Corinth now, I'm sure, but the thing is, was it written to the church in Corinth now? No, it was written to the church in Corinth then, but we are the church, so we can learn from what was going on in the church in Corinth then, or the church in Rome, or the church in Ephesus, so on and so forth. Okay, so he was writing to seven churches that were in Asia, which is Asia Minor, we call it now. The Asia was a province within the Roman Empire. It's not the Asia, the continent that we call it, but it was what we call Asia Minor when we talk about the Roman Empire. But Asia is what it's called in the Bible. Okay, so seven churches in Asia which have long since disappeared. Not a future church or a synagogue that's in Asia Minor. Revelation cannot be understood apart from this fact. So let's look. You got seven churches. The first one is the loveless church, the church in Ephesus. The second one is the persecuted church, the church in Smyrna. Then there's the compromising church, which is the church in Pergamos. Then there's the corrupt church, the church in Thyatira. The dead church is the church in Sardis. And the faithful church, the church in Philadelphia. And the lukewarm church, which is the church of the Laodiceans. Okay? So, here we go. Some say that these are all future churches or prophetic of the churches or even Jewish synagogues in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, at a future prophecy. Some say that each of these seven churches represents a period of the church history as a type. Okay, people that I really know and love and appreciate have written on this. They're wrong. Both of these are wrong and can lead to strongholds in understanding and application of the Word of God for our season. I was taught and still learn from teachers both of these other interpretations, which are much more difficult than the simple understanding that these were actual churches in the first century of Asia Minor, and these seven types can be applied to churches today or at any time in church history or in the future. In other words, to say there's a period of time in the 2,000 years of the church that fit with the loveless church represented in Ephesus. Then there's another section of time in history. And they go through, they break up the history of Christianity into seven epochs or times. Let me tell you why this can't be true without going into too much detail. The church, in each of these churches, the Lord speaks to them and gives them compliments. Except for one, he doesn't give them any compliments, just gives them reproof. But the rest of them, they all get compliments, and then they get reproof to get back on track. With the exception of two, the persecuted church in Smyrna and the faithful church in Philadelphia. In other words, those two churches were perfect. They weren't doing anything wrong that Jesus had to correct them on. He just gave them instruction on how to live through what they had to go through, the persecution or whatever they were going to go through. Let me tell you something. There has never been a time in history so far where there was an epoch of time where the church was perfect. There was a church in Smyrna that didn't have any reproof, but there was never a time in history, even during this time when this was being written, when the church was perfect. Even when the church was just in Jerusalem, it wasn't perfect. The Lord had to basically bring persecution to get them out, because remember, he had told them to go out. So, that's why it can't be what people have written books on, that there's different periods of time that fit with each of these seven periods. Another dangerous thing about that is if you believe that there's seven periods based on these seven churches, well, the last one is the church in Laodicea, which the Lord didn't tell him anything good. He started off with reproof and he ended with reproof. But if that's the case, then that means there's no hope for us at the end of the age. We're just going to be a church in Laodicea. And you actually hear people say that. all the time. To me, that's fatalism, that we can't rise up and be what the scripture says many times about rising up and the righteous prevailing and being as bold as a lion. So just so we understand that, from my perspective anyway, is those seven churches represent seven churches that were actual churches. And I believe there have always been those seven churches in existence, those types of churches throughout history at any time. And your church might be one, and then it might change into another, but we can learn from each of those. But there has never been a time when the church was perfect and didn't need some correction. But there have been times when your church may be perfect and may not need correction, but just direction and encouragement. All right. Right? Does that make sense? All right. Let me look at Laodicea, okay? That was the last one that he wrote to, just some history of it, okay? In 61 AD, the city was decimated by an earthquake. Wasn't the first time, but this one really leveled the city. By this time, the city's inhabitants were very wealthy, and they had no need for government assistance. It was such a great city that Rome has came in and said, hey, we're going to help you rebuild the city. And instead, the residents had the ability, and they chose to completely rebuild Laodicea using their own resources. They flatly refused the help from the Roman government. The building was severely damaged. The buildings were severely damaged by the earthquake, again in 494, and it was later rebuilt then. But it was finally destroyed by an earthquake that struck Laodicea during the reign of Emperor Phocius, and that was in 602, somewhere in there, 602 to 610 AD. All right. Roman historian Tacitus said of Laodicea that it was devastated by an earthquake in 60 AD. The same year, he wrote, this is what he wrote, quote, "The same year, one of Asia's famous cities, Laodicea, collapsed in an earthquake, but recovered through its own resources with no help from us." Now, here's what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 15. "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." And let me explain some things to Laodicea. It was very wealthy. It was known for its physicians and its apothecaries. And they specifically had some strong herbs and things that they made into cream that helped people with their eyes. And they didn't have eyeglasses in those days, and blindness was pretty common from different diseases and stuff. And they had salve that they would put in people's eyes. Well, they also had hot and cold running water in that city. So they would actually use, you know, the hot is useful for different things, for washing, for bathing. They had the public pools and things like that, baths. And they had cold running water where you could get for drinking, for other, your animals, things like that. All the things you'd use cold water for. So they had that available. What they used the lukewarm water for is they'd take lukewarm, tepid water, put salt in it, and use it in their medical practices to help people barf. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to things that happen in that city that those people at that time would clearly understand what he was saying. Today we may not understand that. In the future, if they put a church in Laodicea, they may not understand that. But in that day that John was writing, they would understand exactly what Jesus was referring to. So we say, you know, you want to be hot or cold. And we think, you know, cold is not good. But in this context, cold is good. It's good for something. Hot is good. It's good for something. Lukewarm is good to help you puke, to clear out your system. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. It's almost like he was quoting from or prophesying to what Tychicus wrote about what they said about after the earthquake. So it either makes sense that Jesus was saying this shortly before the earthquake or shortly after the earthquake. But 2,000 years later, it doesn't connect. I mean, it still means something to us, but it doesn't connect necessarily with Laodicea. It doesn't connect with Laodicea at the next earthquake, 400 AD, but it fits perfectly with that time period around 60. Does that make sense? You say, I have no need of a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. See, he's referring back to what they actually were doing in that city. And they were like the Paris when it came to their clothing and all the nice things that they could wear and they could afford. And he's saying, no, you're not as rich as you think you are. You're actually naked, blind, and poor. You need to wake up. Well, it fits perfectly with that time period, and it may not fit other times. There's never been a time in history when the entire church was like this church. But there's always been a time in history where there's some church somewhere that's just like this church. Does that make sense? That's why I do believe the seven churches represent different churches in the body of Christ, but not a time period in the body of Christ. All right. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 says, "And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, this was Jesus' prophecy, okay? Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Many are going to be offended. All this is going to happen. Now, he said there's going to rise up false prophets. They're going to deceive many. All right, now look in Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 17. Paul went from Miletus and he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Remember in Acts 19, Paul went to Ephesus. There was not a church there. There were certain disciples that had been left behind. There wasn't a church. It was a group of disciples that were gathered there. And he said, what have you been baptized to? He said, well, John's baptism. Well, I got more to tell you about that. Well, in Acts chapter 20, when he left, calls it a church that he had ordained elders. So that's what makes a church, is when you have an organization put in place, basically. You can have a gathering. People say, well, I can have church down at Starbucks or whatever. This was pretty famous a couple years ago. Well, you can gather at Starbucks, but you're not going to be assembled. In other words, a church is an assembly. You can gather there, and that's a good thing to do, but it's not going to take the place of the assembly where you have leadership set in place, which is what makes a church. And then you have a corporate benefit that comes that's multiplied blessing. Well, anyway, so he says there are going to be many false prophets going to deceive people, and lawlessness will abound, and love of many will grow cold because of these things. So Paul calls to the elders in Ephesus, brings them down to Miletus because he didn't want to take the time to go all the way up there. He wanted them to come down to him. And so they came down to him. When they had come to him, he said, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house." And then jump down to 27. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore," now he's going to prophesy, "therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears." All right. So Jesus warned his disciples that there's going to come a time when the love of many would grow cold, right? Paul warned specifically the elders in the church in Ephesus about wolves, false leaders rising up amongst them in Acts chapter 20. Now, how does this fit with the church in Ephesus in Revelation? Let's look. Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you've preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, your church, from this place, unless you repent. But I have this, that I hate, the deed of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he's offered them a blessing if they'll obey. But here's the thing. This is a faithful church, but it's a loveless church. He says you have perseverance. You have labored. You have good works. Paul, established the church there. He didn't plant it with the people, but he established it, put it on a firm foundation, put into those people, left elders behind, that he even came back and talked to them and gave them warnings for the future. We know that in the future, after this, that Timothy came in and helped to lead this, and we know that John came there. John the Apostle came there after he wrote there in Revelation that he came to Ephesus too. But he's writing to him through Jesus, to the church in Ephesus, to the leadership in Ephesus. And he's commending them that they found those among them that were false apostles and found them to be liars. What did Paul say? What did Jesus say? You're going to have false prophets. And what's going to happen? You're going to have false prophets and the love of many is going to grow cold. I didn't really connect those things, that the false prophets were causing the love to grow cold. Actually, it came to me in a dream. And it was actually, now dreams you can't use, in prophecies you can't use for your doctrine, but if the dreams or the prophecies take you to the scripture, you can get your doctrine from the scripture. So when the Lord in the dream brought me to these different scriptures and tied them together, it was like a illumination. It was like an epiphany that I'd never seen myself. But if it's a doctrine worth believing, it's because it's in the scripture. It's just the Holy Spirit can light it up for you and reveal it. So when Jesus was warning them, he was warning them about the same exact things that Paul was warning them, but he was also giving them the results of the false leadership is the love of many growing cold. I never connected those two. I thought, well, they're just things that happened at that time. Well, what John is saying through Jesus here to the church in Ephesus, you have discerned the false leaders, but I have this against you, your love has grown cold. You've lost your first love. So now he's saying, get back. Get your first love back. In other words, what I learned through that is that false leadership will affect our love for the Lord. In other words, we can be doing the right things for the right reasons and still get worn out. You see, we're human. Jesus said it, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, right? So we get to discerning those false apostles. That was good. They persevered, they pushed through, but they got tired. And Jesus is coming here through John and saying, okay, you did a good thing, but let's get your first love back. Let's get back on track. But see how those things tie together. If you take this chapter 2 of Revelation and move it 2,000 years in the future, it doesn't flow with what Paul said to those elders. Those elders are not alive. But if you take these elders and put them in the same category of this generation shall not pass, that generation of elders are still there to hear from John the revelation of Jesus to get them back on track, because they had taken the revelation from Paul and they had discerned the false leaders and they had been faithful with that, but the fruit or the result was they had lost their first love, which is what Jesus said, the love of money will grow cold, but didn't say you can't get it back. Here he's saying to those same leaders, not some leaders a couple thousand years in the future, although we can learn from this, but it's that same generation that was getting this revelation, just like Jesus said. That interesting? So in other words, that's the, to me, what I'm looking for is, what does the Word of God say about the timing of the book of Revelation? To me, that fits that right with that time period within that generation, you know, with these elders in the book of Revelation. It's at the time John's writing to them, Paul's probably gone. If he's not gone, he's in prison. So, but still the same leaders. It's just a new apostle giving them revelation that connects with the revelation the other apostle gave them, that connects with the revelation that our apostle, chief apostle, gave us, right? So, John's commendation on patience and finding those who were liars and exhorting them to get their first love back because their love had grown cold are the same elders, or are they others? But I believe they're the same elders. And it's just been about 40 years since Jesus said it. But now, and it's been, you know, maybe 20 years since, maybe less than 20 years since Paul said it. Yeah, it would be less than 20 years since Paul said it. But here they are now getting a revelation from the Apostle John. Most scholars believe that the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, with the exception of the book of Revelation. In other words, scholars today mostly believe that the whole entire New Testament was written way before, you know, before 70 AD. But then they put Revelation in a whole different category many years later, a whole generation later. Why do they do that? Before this last 100 years, not so many did. Most of our founding fathers of the Reformation period believed most of that was before, it was written before 70 AD. Now, we do know that in the early 300s and in there, they were. I've already talked about some of that, where they misinterpreted some of the words for the different Caesars and got confused there. So there are some that believed it was before, some that believed it was after. But I want to go back to the Scripture and look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture say about the Scripture that would make sense to us about the timing of the book of Revelation? Because it's very important to the day in which we live, especially where so many people are talking about Antichrist to come, where John, who coined the term, talked about an Antichrist that was there then, and it's still with us today, but it's not some new guy. It's just the same spirit, and we need to combat this. And I also don't like the fatalism of it, of the idea that the Christian church is going to be like the church of Laodicea. It's ridiculous. Or to say, like the one preacher wrote, that we should be encouraging demonic things and we should be encouraging Antichrist stuff because we want the Antichrist to come because then Jesus can come back. Well, that's a strange interpretation of Scripture that I'm sure the devil likes. And that's a real stretch for me, or for preachers that say you shouldn't get involved in voting and things like that because we're not of this world, we're of another citizenship. When Paul was very clear on his citizenship in Rome, and he used that numerous times to help to protect himself and also to move the gospel and so on. So he had no problem with dual citizenship and keeping the citizenship in heaven first. He was the one that said, you know, where citizenship is in heaven. I don't like fatalism. I like faith. So, amazing as it sounds, the entire New Testament was written down through the efforts of only 8 men. At least 7 of these were apostles of Jesus. 3 were eyewitnesses of his life and ministry. 2 may have been or were physical brothers of Christ. I think probably one, maybe. But anyway, so we'll talk more about that. But there's just a few men you can look at that wrote the New Testament, but John was the one that compiled it. And there's a whole other background to that about, you know, his own Jewish history and why that puts him in the same places, let's say the priest Ezra and so on, that helped bring the word of God back to the people of God. But so we'll maybe get time to look at some more of that. But at any rate, these are just some of the things that I think are interesting. But to me, looking at Revelation in light of the rest of Scripture, not putting my major emphasis on things outside of Scripture in order to understand Scripture, I see more and more where it's connected with what was going on in that generation, just like Jesus said. When I was in college, I may have mentioned this before, but I was in college. This wasn't a Bible class necessarily. I don't remember which class it was, but it was a professor. He wasn't a Christian, and he was doing everything he could to convince you, you know, that you couldn't believe the Bible. But he wanted to read that verse in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "This generation will not pass before all these things come to pass." And he said, "Let's read this verse where Jesus lies to us." Because he can say that if you interpret it the way people twist things. If you say Jesus said this generation will not pass, he read that, he was right. And yet, then you want to say, well, those things didn't come to pass. It's things that are still going to happen in the future. And that's why he could say that and put doubt in people's minds, not because of what the Bible actually says, but because of how people have changed it to fit their interpretations and their books and so on and so forth. So let me just pray. Father, thank you for being able to come today and to be blessed and to learn, and that we can continue to be steadfast and learn from those seven churches so that we can be like Smyrna and Philadelphia and be perfect and have faith when you do come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Anybody, anything?
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.